Good morning. Jesus Christ, the true light which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave authority to become children of God. Born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. How many of you have ever seen the movie Pinocchio before? How many of you haven't seen the movie Pinocchio before? I watched Pinocchio yesterday from start to finish, I think for the first time in my life. Not one of my favorite Disney cartoons, Pinocchio. It's scary. There's a lot of scary parts to it. There's boys who become these donkeys, and there's that whale at the end. I would not want to show that to my kids. I realized that after watching that yesterday. But it's an amazing story of transformation, isn't it? It's a story of this wooden puppet who is magically brought to life and is this walking puppet. And then he, in the end, of course, turns into this real boy. It's a beautiful story of transformation. And this morning, we explore the reality that there are actually people on this earth that have gone through a transformation that's almost as radical as Pinocchio's. And that's what I want to look at this morning. This morning, we're in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. So if you want to turn there with me, if you have a Bible. This morning, we look at one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture. Conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus. And whether you're a Christian or you're an atheist, you're familiar with images that come from this chapter. Images like being born again. Or, of course, that famous verse, John 3:16, that everybody knows. And that means that for us this morning, our task all the more is to try to bring our minds and to try to bring our imaginations to this passage, to read it as if we're reading it for the first time. So I want us to try to do that. I want, by the end of this, for us to be able to react just as Nicodemus did when he saw these things and he said, how can these things possibly be? That we would be left with a sense of awe and wonder, thinking, how can these things possibly be? Okay, so we're going to read through verse 21 today. Chapter 3 of John's Gospel. Hear the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the verdict. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that through your Spirit, you would enable us to see more fully the reality of what takes place in people's lives, the work that you do in people's lives, the work that you are doing in our lives, and that we would live in light of that reality this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. So our scene for this passage is right where we left off last week, in the capital city of Jerusalem, where Jesus has been performing signs. And Nicodemus has seen some of these signs, and so he comes to Jesus at night. And most of us have heard of Nicodemus. We know something about him. Nicodemus represents what is best in the Israel nation at the time. He is a respected teacher. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling Jewish council of the time. Very respected person. He has all the right credentials. So just picture some Christian leader that you know that you very much respect. Maybe it's an Alistair Begg for you, or an R.C. Sproul, or a Chuck Smith, depending on your background. Think of the respect that you have for those types of people. That's probably the respect that Nicodemus would have in some Jewish circles. And it tells us that he came to Jesus by night. And we don't actually know why he did that. Is he afraid of what some of the other Jews will think? Or does he just want to get some time with Jesus that's uninterrupted from all the crowds? We don't know. This morning, this is such a dense passage, and it will be impossible for us to address all the details of this passage. And so you will have questions that will go unanswered. But this morning, I want us to look at this passage by looking at three key images that Jesus uses in his discussion. And they are the images of birth, and the image of life, and then the image of light. Okay, so we're going to look at that, looking at these three images. So first, let's look at this image of birth. Verse 2. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." This initial address shows us two things about Nicodemus. One, he really respects Jesus, doesn't he? Respects him as a teacher. But two, he has no idea who he's actually speaking to, the fullness of the person that he's speaking to. He is a religious expert coming to another religious expert thinking that we're just going to have a nice discussion here about theology. He has no idea what's about to hit him. And so in verse 3, Jesus comes out and he goes straight to the heart of the issue. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay, now you need to understand this. The whole fun of this passage is that Jesus uses word plays that we as the reader can understand, but that Nicodemus gets totally confused by. And that's the fun of this passage. And here's one of those word plays. The word in Greek that gets translated again and born again is the same word that means born from above. Again and from above in Greek are the same word. So which does Jesus mean? Unless one is born again? Or unless one is born from above? Or is he being purposely ambiguous and maybe he means both? I actually think in light of the language of the rest of this passage, especially verse 31 of this chapter, that Jesus actually means unless one is born from above. So if someone comes to you and says, "Are you a born-again Christian?" If you want to be real snooty, you can say, "Nah, I'm not a born-again Christian. I'm a born-from-above Christian." I think that's what Jesus is actually saying here. I'm a born-from-above Christian. Whatever he actually means, Nicodemus understands him to mean born again. And so Nicodemus follows that train of thought to its logical, to this ridiculous conclusion. In verse 4, Nicodemus says, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus goes on to clarify what he means by being born again or born from above. Verse 5, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So what Jesus means by being born again or being born from above is being born of water and Spirit. What does that mean? Specifically, what does it mean to be born of water? And what does that have to do with being born of the Spirit? There have been all sorts of discussions on this, and there are several different takes on this. I think there's several takes that actually have a good merit. And for the sake of time, I'm going to just give you my take on it, how I understand this. I understand Jesus to be saying that part of what it means to be born from above is both to be born of water and the Spirit, and that the water and the Spirit are very closely related to each other. And here's why I think that. In the rest of John's Gospel, water itself is an image, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And throughout the Old and New Testament, this renewing act that God is going to do through his people is connected both with water and Spirit. So a passage in Ezekiel that many of you are familiar with, listen to this. God talking about this renewing that he's going to do. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you." And then in the New Testament, Paul says in Titus, "We were once foolish, but God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So I understand this water to be referring to this washing, this cleansing act of the Holy Spirit in a person's life that provides this radical break from their past life as that person repents from that old way of life, turns from that old way of life. And then the Spirit then is the source of this new life and the content of this new life. That's how I understand born of water and Spirit. And Jesus says, these things must happen in order for you to enter the kingdom of God. Let's look at verse 7. Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again or born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born in the Spirit." Jesus uses another word play here. In Greek, the word for wind is the exact same word for Spirit. Same word. So Jesus may be saying the wind blows wherever it wants, and so it is with everyone who's born of the wind. Or maybe saying the Spirit blows wherever it wants, and so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Or maybe saying you must be born of water and wind. It's all the same word. And so no wonder Nicodemus steps back and says, "How can these things be?" He's thrown off by these word plays, but as the reader, that's part of the fun in us understanding this conversation. But what does Jesus mean by verse 8? Well, we kind of know what he means. He's saying, think about the wind. All of us, think about the wind. You can't see the wind, but you know it. You know it exists through experience, but you can't control it. You don't really know where it's going. You don't know where it comes from. Well, that's how it is with the Spirit of God. He's mysterious. He's invisible, yet he's known through experience. But you can't control him. You don't really know what he's going to do. He's going to do what he's going to do when and where he chooses to do it. So how do we put all of this together so far? Are you still with me? This is getting confusing. Some nods, some kind of, I'm seeing glazes, so that's good. You should be, how can these things be? You're right in the right place. How do we put this together? Follow me on this. I think the key to understanding this part of the conversation is to put it in the context that comes just before it, okay? So I want us to go back to the end of chapter 2, verse 23. Verse 23 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man." So what's happening is Jesus is doing all these miracles, all these signs in Jerusalem, and people are believing based on the signs. But literally it says, but Jesus doesn't believe them. He doesn't believe in their faith. He doesn't trust that their faith is genuine. And Nicodemus has come to him as one of these people that is believing based on these signs. He's seen these signs, and his belief in the signs has gotten him to a point. He's now talking to Jesus. But the place that he needs to be is completely different from the place where he's at right now. They're not even within the same vicinity. And so Jesus is saying, you don't need to just believe in these signs. You don't need to just have this new information. You need to be completely remade. You need to be born again, born from above. And just as God took the first man, Adam, and made him out of the dust and then breathed life into him, you need God to come and breathe his spirit into you. You need to be born from above, born again, born of the Spirit. And that is something that only God can do. And that's something that the Spirit will do when and where he chooses to do it. And so here's Nicodemus, this very learned man, this old man, I think a very sincere man. And yet for all that he knows, in one sense, he's not even close to real faith. In one sense, he's very close. But the one thing that needs to happen is the one thing that he can't do, which is to perform a miracle within himself. He can't do that. But that's exactly what needs to happen. And that's the point of verse 6. Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. Flesh can never give birth to spirit. This is something that God must do within him. Do you see how radical this is? Are you hearing this? And yet, these are the basics of Christian faith. This is the basics of belief. And the implication of this, of what Jesus is saying, is that there's actually people that this has happened to. There's people walking around this world like ordinary people, only they're not ordinary people. They're walking miracles. There are people that have been born anew of the Spirit of God. They're like Pinocchio, walking around with the Spirit of God in them, having been born from above, walking around like ordinary people. There's people out there like that. And you might be one of them. So, first, this image of birth. Second image, it's this image of life, specifically eternal life that Jesus talks about. We're going to skip a couple verses. Verses 10 through 12, through 13 actually. I think what happens there is Nicodemus is really humbled. He came hoping to have a religious conversation as one rabbi to another rabbi, and now he's confronted with the reality that he is talking to someone who is speaking on a completely different level. That's what's going on in these verses. He's beginning to recognize this as Jesus is talking. And then move to verse 14. Jesus, talking of himself, calling himself the Son of Man, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus makes a strange reference to this old story in the Old Testament. It's a very short story. Maybe you're familiar with it. The Israelites are in the wilderness and they're complaining, which is what they're usually doing in the wilderness. They're complaining because there's no food and there's no water. And so God sends these poisonous snakes among them, and these snakes begin to bite the people and people begin to die. And so they finally cry out to God, as they also usually do. And what God does is he has Moses make a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And Moses takes this bronze snake, puts it on a pole, and raises it up so that people who have been bitten by the snake and who are dying, if they look at that snake, they will be healed. They will live. And so, strange story. But Jesus is making an analogy to himself, saying that when I am lifted up on a pole on the cross, I am going to do that so that dying men and women can look to me and believe in me and live and find life. And then comes verse 16, which is the most familiar passage in all Scripture. It's been hard for me to even think of it as verse 16. I always just think, I have to say John 3:16. I can say verse 15 and verse 17, but then it's John 3:16. That's how I'm used to saying it. Verse 16 sounds funny. Verse 16, we all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Wonderful summary of the gospel. I believe that it is that. It's a good thing that this is a famous verse for us. But what I want to do this morning is focus in on the last part of that verse when he talks about eternal life. It's the same that he talked about in verse 15. Eternal life. Now, what do you think of when you think of eternal life? I think most Christians, when they think of eternal life, they think of something, naturally, that is in the future, and they think of something that refers to a quantity of life, namely that it will go on forever and ever. And John's gospel, more than any other place in Scripture, challenges and, more than that, actually broadens our understanding of what eternal life is. Because I would argue that in John's gospel, eternal life is not just a quantity of life, it is that, but it is also a quality of life. It's a type of life. Jesus' final words on eternal life in John's gospel comes in chapter 17, and he says this, and many of you know this sentence, and this is eternal life. What does he say? That you go on to live forever and ever? No, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He says, in essence, eternal life is most fully life lived in fellowship with the true God and with Jesus Christ. That's what eternal life is. And if that's so, then we should feel in our minds a tension between whether this is something that we just look forward to in the future, or is it something that to some extent we live now? And that tension is exactly how John talks about eternal life in his gospel. Later on in chapter 3, verse 36, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Not will have eternal life, but has eternal life. And then in chapter 5, he says, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Is this making sense? Somewhat. Yes. C.S. Lewis, great Christian author, great book that he wrote, Mere Christianity. He offers something that I think is helpful in this talk about eternal life. He talks about two types of life in the Greek language. In Greek, there are two words that we in English translate as life. Okay? One of those words is bios. We get our word biology from that. Bios life is created life. It's natural life. It's the life that we see in nature all around us. Bios life decays and dies, and it requires constant nourishment, food and water to keep it going. That's bios. The other word that the Greeks use is the word zoe, which we get zoology from. Zoe life is uncreated life. It is supernatural life. It's the life it's the life of Jesus Christ. It's the life of God. It's life that doesn't decay and doesn't die. And which of those words would you guess Jesus uses here? Zoe, of course. Zoe life. 1 John. I know there's a lot of information going on here. 1 John. John says this: whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Well, clearly he can't mean bios life there, because clearly people don't have Jesus, but they go on living. They go on living their natural life. Ah, but they don't have zoe life. And bios life is just a shadow, just a reflection of zoe life. And the message of John's gospel is that zoe life is now made available to humanity through Jesus Christ. that Jesus Christ comes and he says, I am the Zoe life. I am the qualitatively different life. And I offer to you my life, which is life in fellowship with me, which will go on forever and ever, because I go on forever and ever. And so Lewis ends his description by saying this. He says, a man who has changed from having bios to zoe would have gone through as big a change as a statue which changed from being a carved stone to being a real man. And so our image of Pinocchio is helpful once again. And the message of John's gospel is that just as there are people walking around that have been born from above, born of the Spirit, there are people in our midst that are walking around that have the Zoe life of Christ because they believe in Christ. Do they have it in its fullness? No, of course not. Its fullness waits for the future. But it's begun. Something has taken place. Something miraculous has taken place. There are people out there like that. And you might be one of them. So, two images, image of birth and image of life. Images that basically describe the nature of Christian faith, which is all that we're talking about here. Talking about the life of a believer. One final image that Jesus uses, or that John uses, is the image of light. And if birth and life describe what takes place in the life of a believer, light is an image that describes why this doesn't take place more often. Describes the tragedy, the tragic side of salvation. Let's look at John 3:16 once again for a moment. John 3:16 begins, God so loved the world. God so loved the world. This is the underlying reality behind what John and Jesus have been talking about. God loved the world. And it's an amazing statement because in John's gospel, the world has all sorts of negative connotations. It's the world of humanity living in rebellion, organizing itself apart from God. And yet it's that world that continues to remain the object of God's love. God loved the world. And it says, God so loved the world. Literally, God loved the world in this way. And what is that way? That he gave his one and only son for the life of the world. And as people have said, if the measure of someone's love, if someone's love, the depth of someone's love is measured by the gift that they're willing to give, then we don't ever have to doubt again whether or not God loves the world. He gave his one and only son. He gave the son that he enjoyed fellowship with since the creation, the foundation of the world, the one in whom is all of his joy, all of his delight, all of his pride. God loved the world. And God gave his son, it says in verse 17, he gave his son in order to save the world. His purpose was to save the world. God didn't send his son to point an accusing finger at the world and say, I condemn you. No, his purpose was to save the world. And so that's why it's so tragic. It's so tragic that the coming of the son into the world to bring life actually results in judgment for a vast majority of people. Why is that? That's where our image of light comes into play. Verse 19. We don't know who's speaking here, whether it's John or Jesus. There aren't quotation marks in Greek. So John may be reflecting from verse 16 on, or maybe Jesus is continuing his dialogue. Jesus speaks in red in my Bible, and my red goes straight through verse 21, but some of your reds may stop at verse 15. It doesn't make a difference in terms of the truth of what's being said. So John or Jesus says this, and this is the verdict. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." The coming of Jesus into the world is the coming of light into darkness. But as we talked about in December, I talked about the beauty of light, as we all know, the beauty of light is that it exposes things. It reveals things for what they really are, so that we can finally see things clearly. That's the beauty of light. So we all know the experience of being in a dark room, fumbling around in a dark room, and then finally finding that switch on the wall and turning it on. And all of a sudden, you can see everything. And that's the beauty of light. But as I said in December, the terrible thing about light is that same thing. It exposes. Light exposes things for what they really are. And it exposes people for who they really are. And some people would rather not have themselves exposed. And so people end up running from the light. Why? Because they can't understand it? No, they run from it because they want to keep doing evil things. And so the tragedy of this story is that people would rather go about fumbling around in the darkness, continuing to do their evil things, than come to the light and be exposed for who they are and enter into light. That's the tragedy. So one theologian puts it this way, he says, "In the decision of faith or belief, it becomes apparent what man really is and what he always was. Jesus doesn't come in order to judge, but his presence by its nature brings judgment because it forces people to make a decision. And in that choice, they end up judging themselves." And that's the tragic side of this. Three images: birth, life, and light. And there's Nicodemus. Poor Nicodemus, I think, in some ways. He'd come to Jesus based off of some things that he had seen. He'd come hoping to have a nice religious conversation. And instead, he is confronted with the reality that something miraculous, something radical, has to take place inside of him. And it's something that he himself cannot do for himself. And he's confronted with these ultimate alternatives of life and death, of light and darkness. And all of his knowledge, all of his expertise can't help him anymore. And we don't know what becomes of him. I actually tend to think he became a believer, but we don't fully know. So what does this passage mean for us today? What would this passage speak to us about today? We've heard it so many times. This week, it has spoken to me two things. One, it has revealed how good this good news is for us. The second is that it has offered a very strong warning to us in light of that good news. Let's begin with the good news. What Jesus is saying is that there are people out there walking around who have been miraculously remade by the Spirit of God, who've been born from above, who have been given in part the Zoe life of Jesus Christ himself. And of course, if you are a believer, then you are one of those people. And the good news then is that I'm looking at the faces of these miraculous creatures, that God has done this miraculous work, and I'm looking at a bunch of Pinocchios, in a sense. Not fully real boys yet, of course, but something, or real girls, but something has happened. Something has really happened. Creatures, men and women, destined for glory one day. I'm looking at the faces of those creatures destined for glory, currently living in these jars of clay, these broken vessels, as Paul says, but destined for glory. That's good news.
Amen.
Amen. That's my grandpa. How does Paul talk about this? What does Paul say? This is not just John speaking. Paul says this. He says, when we were dead in our sin, God made us alive together with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus. And even more profound, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. That's just basic Christian faith. And that's good news, and we need to live in the reality of the fact that that is true. And it takes faith to believe that that is true. It's radical. And it's just the basics. We need to celebrate that this morning. If that's true, then the warning of that passage, of this passage, is the same warning that I offered last week. And it's this. Don't go back. Don't go back to the life you had before. There's nothing left for you back there. Don't go back. Because the truth is, in some ways, all of us are living our lives today as if that never happened. We're living our lives as if that thing never took place in us. Let me give you some examples. Some of us today are living with deep held, long time held anger and bitterness towards family members or towards friends. Some of us today are dabbling in sexual sin, maybe not going over the top, but just kind of dabbling in it, looking around. Some of us are involved in slightly shady financial situations at our work or at home. Some of us are just worried all the time, myself included, about little things that aren't worth worrying about. Just little things have nothing to do with the kingdom of God. What does that reveal? It reveals that we're living as though this radical thing never happened in us. Does this sound unrealistic? Am I being unrealistic in what I'm saying? I recognize that we will all continue to sin for the rest of our lives. I have no doubt in my mind that that's the case. But I would still say, where is it that you are actively pursuing things that belong to your old life? Where are you actively pursuing sin that would deny the fact that this has taken place inside of you? Well, stop it. Stop doing it. I'm talking to myself here. This may sound unrealistic, but how does Paul speak about these things? How does the Apostle Paul speak to his congregations? He says this, you are a new creation. You died to that old sinful way of life. So stop living in it. There's nothing left for you there. Put to death these practices that belong to your old life and live now in the newness, in the reality of who you are in Jesus Christ. Put on those things. How in the world do we do that? Well, we can't. We can't do this. Not on our own. Just as we couldn't come to faith apart from God doing a work in our lives, we can't fix ourselves now. We can't grow in righteousness apart from God doing his work in our lives. But as those who are children of light, we can come to the light. And we can expose these things to the light. We can confess them to God and allow him to begin to do his work in us in those areas. And we can expose these things to each other as the body of Christ, which I think is part of what it means to be the body of Christ. We bring these things to the light and we allow God to continue to do the miraculous work that he started when we first came to faith. And so I would ask you, in closing, as children of light, why would we ever, ever want to live in darkness again? So don't go back. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave authority to become children of God, who are born not of blood or the will of man or the will of flesh, but born of God. Let's pray.
Father, I pray that as we grow in you, as we grow in Christ, that more and more we would be stunned by the reality of what you have done in us. The reality of who we are in you in the midst of this broken world, in the midst of our broken lives. And that we would live in light of what you have done for us, who you are making us to be, and in light of who we one day will fully be. We ask for patience with ourselves. We ask for grace with each other. And I pray that through your Spirit, you would lead us increasingly to repentance, to confessing the dark areas of our lives to you and to each other. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.